That phrase, that little phrase, in the fullness of time, appears two times in the New Testament in that particular form. One of those times is in Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be beginning this morning. The other time is in Galatians chapter 4. Both of those times that this little phrase appears, it has a sense of fulfillment. It has a sense of being at just the right time. God did something. In fact, we could say that it means that at exactly the right moment in human history, God acted according to His sovereign plan. I think we all understand that God is not bound by time in the way that we are bound by time. Before He created the world, in fact, before Adam and Eve introduced sin and death into the world through their disobedience, God had already created a plan, crafted a plan of redemption of mankind and for the restoration of all human beings through Christ Jesus. You see, God is not bound by time. He's not affected by the passing of time as we are. And yet, somehow, in a mysterious way, He chooses to work in time. And in fact, part of the message of the Advent is that God, who transcends time, who is the creator of time, stepped into time and bound Himself by the time that He created when He became a man, when He became a human being and dwelt among us. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, that God sent Jesus in the fullness of time to unite all things to Him. He writes very similarly in Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. At precisely the right moment in human history, not a second too early, and not a second too late, God sent His Son in the fullness of time. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to consider with you four aspects of what that means, four maybe dimensions of that phrase, or four truths that we can draw out of that little phrase, in the fullness of time. And first of all, it points to God's sovereignty. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to take them out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. And listen here as I read for some of the themes that come through in this little passage, including the theme of God's sovereign work. Paul writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, and to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is a triumphant passage here. This is a passage that in some sense makes us want to stand up and cheer, doesn't it? Paul is expressing this deep joy as he is describing what God has done for those believers there in Ephesus, but not just for them, for us as well. All of this is in Christ Jesus. You notice that little phrase, how often it comes up. In Him, verse 7. In Him, verse 11. In Him, verse 13. Paul is anchoring and rooting all of these things to Christ Jesus and what God has done in Him. He begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is pouring out blessings on God. God is the one who has done all of this. God has accomplished all of this. And Paul is giving thanks and praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, spiritual blessings have spiritual origins. Paul is not concerned with the things of this world, which so often we consider to be blessings, and they are. We are blessed sometimes with health, and sometimes with financial security, and sometimes with success in our job, and sometimes with recognition for what we do. And when we are blessed in these ways, we ought to give thanks and glory to God, who is the source of those blessings as well. But these are temporal blessings. These are blessings that are passing away. They are worldly blessings. And they are insignificant compared to the far greater blessings with which we have been blessed in Christ, which Paul is going to describe now in these next verses. Some of these blessings, these spiritual blessings, include in verse 5, our adoption by God as His sons and daughters according to His sovereign plan. This leads us into a doctrine that is sometimes disagreed on, that is discussed and debated, the doctrine of election and what God is choosing to do. Sadly, it is a doctrine that often divides Christ's followers, over which churches sometimes divide or Christians stumble upon these and disagree. But we cannot escape what Paul says here, the clear truths that Paul expresses in this passage. Paul specifically says that we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. In other words, if you are in Christ, dear one, then even before you existed, even before your ancestors existed from whom you descended, even before you were a thought in the mind of anyone in this world, God had already predestined you. God had already chosen you to be adopted as His son or daughter. And all of this according to the purpose of His will, it says in verse 5. Not ours, not our parents or our grandparents, not any other human beings. Paul says that we were chosen and predestined for adoption according to the sovereign will and purposes of God alone. And this is why if we were to continue on in Ephesians and we would come to those very familiar verses there in Ephesians 2 and 8 that talk about how we are saved by grace through faith alone, right? And then in verse 9, Paul goes on to say that there is no room for any spiritual boasting whatsoever. As if at some point God saw something in us that was worthy of salvation. As if at some point God looked at our lives and said, oh, wow. Look at him or her. Look how righteous they are. I think I better reach out and save them. Or as if in some way we contributed anything to our salvation. And Paul says here, if that was the case, then yes, maybe there might be grounds to boast. In fact, maybe there might be grounds for us to think of ourselves a little more highly than the people around us who have not yet come to Christ Jesus. But this is not the case, is it? God saw no merit in you or in me whatsoever. Nothing. Nothing that caused him to think to himself, he deserves my grace. She is worthy of salvation. Romans 5:6. Paul writes this, for while we were still weak, that word could also be translated impotent or helpless. While we were still in a state of impotency, we could do nothing to save ourselves. We could do nothing to atone for our own sins. While we were still weak at the right time, that's very similar to the little expression we're looking at today in the fullness of time, isn't it? While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for who? Not the righteous. Not the holy. He died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, a very well-known verse, Romans 5:8, continues, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That's the greatest demonstration of his love. It, not that we were righteous, not that we were good enough, and in some way then God said, okay, now the time is here for me to send Jesus. No, while we were still sinners and separated from God and rebels against him and living according to our own plans and purposes and rejecting him, while we were still in that state, God sent his son to die for us. And so you see, beloved, God alone gets the glory for our salvation, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. Ephesians 1:7, in the passage we're looking at, says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. We have full pardon. We have the forgiveness of all of our trespasses through his blood. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture again and again and again. It is the testimony that will be given tonight. It is the testimony that is given any time the gospel is preached. Redemption and forgiveness are found in Christ Jesus alone. Now look down to verse 11 here in Ephesians 1. Another one of these in him passages, verses. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. You see, not only have we received redemption, not only have we received forgiveness in the blood of Christ, but in him we have also received an inheritance. Having been, and here's that word again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. My friends, God is not particularly interested in anyone else's counsel. He's certainly not interested in the wisdom of man. The only counsel that God considers is his own counsel. The only counselors that God the Father has are God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that it is his will. It is according to his counsel that we should be adopted as sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. And not only this, but that as his sons and daughters, we should receive an inheritance. And that the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees that inheritance. Look down to verse 13. In him, there's that phrase again, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. God has set the Holy Spirit upon those who have come to faith in Christ, upon those who have been adopted as His sons and daughters. And He says, as long as the Holy Spirit is here, as long as the Holy Spirit exists, as long as the Holy Spirit indwells you, which is how long? Forever. As long as this is true, this is my guarantee of your inheritance one day. Let's consider just a little while all of these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, that are ours because we've been adopted, because we've been chosen to be God's sons and daughters, because God has already declared that if you are in Christ, you are holy and blameless. What are some of these blessings? The first one is our adoption, isn't it? Lynn and I adopted two children, you know that. Adoption is not a two-way decision when you adopt a child. It only goes one way. I suppose if we were to adopt a teenager, maybe there would be some of that aspect of it, but when you adopt a baby or a very young child, or in our case, children who are 9 and 8, they didn't have any choice about that. It was entirely based on the adopting parents and on their decision. That's the way our adoption works, friends. We didn't have anything to say about it. We didn't volunteer. We didn't say to God, God, I'd really like to be adopted into your family. Would you do that for me? This is the work of God. So we're adopted. That's one of these tremendous spiritual blessings here. We have redemption and forgiveness. That's another one. We've obtained an inheritance, the promise of eternal life, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who seals us so that none may be lost until the day of Christ when He is revealed. And all of this, Paul says, is according to the purpose and the will of our sovereign God, revealed in the fullness of time. There's a second aspect to this little phrase, in the fullness of time. It reminds us that God always fulfills His promises. God always fulfills His promises. God always does what He has said He will do. You and I can't claim that to be true, can we? We can't claim that our promises are always fulfilled, even when we have the best of intentions. As a loving parent, I think we all know that we sometimes make promises to our children with good intentions that for one reason or another we are just not able to fulfill. A father may tell his daughter, sweetie, I'll take you to the park on Saturday. But then when Saturday rolls around, he's down hard with the flu. Or he's gotten a call late on Friday afternoon that says, you have to be in Houston tomorrow morning for this emergency business meeting. And all the tension was right, the intention of his heart was good. Things came up that prevented him from being able to fulfill that promise. See, we're not sovereign, are we? We don't control everything that happens in our lives, nor are we all-knowing. Nor do we know what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't even know what the next minute is going to bring, and neither do you. And so there are many circumstances in life that are outside of our control, and we are never, ever assured that we can fulfill our promises, no matter how good the intentions of our heart actually are. But not God. Not God. Because God is sovereign, He is able to do everything that He has promised. And because He is good, and because He is holy, He will never ever break His word. He will never promise something and then decide, no, it's not convenient, I'm not going to do that for them. And so, my friends, in Christ Jesus, all of God's promises are yes. Yes, every single time. everything that God has promised to do, he will bring to completion. But he does so according to his perfect time, doesn't he? God doesn't fulfill his promises according to when I think he should do it. He doesn't do it according to my intents or my desires or my demands on God. God, you promised this and you haven't done it. Why not? You're not a faithful God. That's how we sometimes approach it. And God doesn't fulfill his promises according to our timeline. 2 Peter 3:8 says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. It may seem like that to us. It may seem like we have been waiting for God to do something he said he would do. Consider the Israelites. They knew what God had promised. They knew that God had promised to send a Messiah, a deliverer, and yet they had to wait hundreds and hundreds of years. And they may very well have felt like God is slow to fulfill his promises. But God always fulfills his promises at the perfect time, at the time that he has ordained. Let's consider just a few of those promises that God fulfilled in the birth and the death and the resurrection, in other words, the first advent of the Lord Jesus. If you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 takes us all the way back to the beginning, sometime after the creation, after Adam and Eve in chapter 3 had sinned by declaring their independence from God. You remember what happened? They went and hid. And so the Lord came into the garden and he sought them out. Isn't that beautiful? We can make a whole sermon out of that one point. How God is the one who pursues reconciliation. God is the one who comes after us when we have sinned, when we have shamed ourselves and we have shamed him and we are hiding away. God comes after us. And so he comes into the garden, he speaks to them. And as he speaks to them, he reveals to them what their sin has done. That their sin has placed a curse on themselves and indeed on all of creation. But then speaking to Satan, who had taken the form of a serpent to tempt the man and his wife, look at what the Lord promises in verse 15. Says to Satan, I will put enmity, strife, conflict, hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise in Scripture, friends. It's known as the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first gospel declaration all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It is that declaration that although Satan has had a temporary victory, he has corrupted, he has stained that which God created perfect. He has introduced sin and death into the world. There's been a temporary victory, but it is not a final victory. And in the end, Satan's head is going to be crushed. For in the fullness of time, God is going to send a redeemer. And this redeemer is one who is a seed or a descendant of the woman. In other words, he's a human being. And he is going to have his heel bruised by Satan. Satan is going to wound him, but he is going to crush the head and utterly defeat Satan by eventually throwing him into the lake of fire. That is his fate. And God prophesied this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Here's another promise. Skip ahead to Genesis chapter 22. Now in Genesis 12, The Lord promised Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then some years later in Genesis 22, verse 18, speaking to Isaac, the son, the promised son, the miraculous son of Abraham, he repeats basically this same promise. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 22, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we might wonder, how is it that all of the earth and all of the people of the earth could be blessed by one man, by Abraham, or by Isaac and their descendants? You know who their descendants were. They became the nation of Israel. They are the Jews of today. And yet, as we look at Jewish history, we could hardly claim that the Jews have been a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. In fact, throughout most of their history, the Jews, the nation of Israel, has been persecuted and despised. We need to understand here that when God promised Isaac that in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that word that he used there is a singular word. We normally think of seed in terms of a plurality, don't we? A multiplicity. You go to the hardware store to buy grass seed for your lawn, and you don't buy just one seed. You buy a bag full of seeds. That's how we normally think of it. Yet here in this passage, this is one person. It's a singular word. One man, not a nation, through whom every nation will be blessed. And Paul helps us to understand this in Galatians 3:16. You don't need to turn there. He says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed or his offspring, and it does not say, and to seeds, to offsprings. That's an awkward word, but Paul is making a point here, right? He's making the point this isn't plural. This isn't the nation. This isn't all of the descendants of Abraham. This is one person, one particular offspring. It says it's not referring to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. That's what Paul says. Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, the descendant of Eve, a human being who was revealed to lowly shepherds in the fullness of time, is the fulfillment of this promise. How about one more? How about a third promise here? About 1,000 years later in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, God made another promise. He promised David, the king of Israel, a man who he declared was a man after his own heart, a man who he loved deeply and who loved him deeply in turn. He promised King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, after you have died, David, I will raise up your seed or your offspring after you. And again, what we find is that that word is a singular word. It's referring to one person, one man, one particular offspring of David, who shall come from your body, in other words, who will be a direct descendant from you, David, and I will establish the throne forever. The throne of his kingdom will last forever and ever. Now, some have said, well, look, he was talking about Solomon. I can't be Solomon. Solomon did become king after David died, but he can't be speaking of Solomon. Solomon was a great king. He was perhaps the greatest of all of the kings of Israel in the sense of the territories that he ruled over and the wealth that he had. But Solomon died. And so has every other descendant of David who ruled on the throne of Judah. They've all died. Can't be any of them. God was looking to a king, to one person, one man who would be in the line of David, but who will reign forever, he says. How can that be? It can only be if he has conquered death. And of course, we understand that this, in fact, is the Davidic king, the Lord Jesus, who was died, who crucified, was put in the tomb, and raised again 3 days later. Isaiah 9:7, speaking of Jesus, says, "And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." His kingdom will never end. So, here we have just three promises. Just three promises. One given to Adam and Eve, and specifically to Satan, that he would be defeated eventually. Another promise given to Abraham and Isaac of a descendant of his who would be a blessing to all nations. A third promise given to King David that one of his descendants will reign on his throne forever. And that's just three. Three out of hundreds and hundreds of promises that we can find in the Old Testament that are all specifically filled in the Lord Jesus. Come back this evening and you'll hear about a few more of those promises, all fulfilled in the fullness of time. But there are some promises that haven't been fulfilled, right? There's still some promises that are unfulfilled, that God has not yet fulfilled. For example, Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that gives us hope and joy, but it's a promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet, has it? Not yet. We believe this promise by faith, not because we can see that it is already fulfilled in the Scripture. You see, all of the promises that God has fulfilled are what give us confidence in those promises that have not yet been fulfilled. We can look back and we can say, "God, you have been faithful to fulfill all of these promises, and yet there's this body of promises yet that are not fulfilled. But because of your faithfulness to fulfill these promises, we believe, we trust, we know, we live in the hope that these future promises will also be fulfilled." One of those promises, of course, is that in the fullness of time, God's Son will come again. And we'll consider that here shortly. But before we do that, there's one other promise. This is the third of these that when the fullness of time had come alludes to. And this is that it declares that the time has come for God's people right now to receive all of those promises and to receive specifically our promised inheritance. We don't have time this morning for me to take you into Galatians 3 and 4 and explain to you what Paul talks about as far as how at one time Israel was under the law as a tutor and they had to wait. And they had no rights. They could not exercise their sonship, even though they were sons, until the Father declared was the right time. And that's somewhat the way that things are for us right now as well, right? God has said, "You are my sons and you are my daughters. There is an inheritance waiting for you." But we have not fully received that inheritance yet. And yet, in the fullness of time, declares to us that that inheritance is absolutely certain and absolutely guaranteed. In Ephesians 1:11, going back to the passage where we started, Paul speaks of an inheritance that we have obtained. That inheritance is real. That inheritance is just as certain as it could possibly be because God has promised it. We have not received all of the blessings of that inheritance yet, and yet the inheritance is ours, absolutely ours. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3, verse 29. He says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." Now, in first century Roman and Jewish cultures, both of those cultures, and to some extent in our culture as well, an heir is understood to be somebody who is going to inherit something, right? And in those cultures, it was normally a son, usually the firstborn son, who stood in line to receive everything, to inherit everything that belonged to his father, his property, his status, his position perhaps in society, that he was the heir who would receive all of this. And Paul says, through our faith in Christ, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And he has filled our hearts, Christ has filled our hearts with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. What a privilege that is. I think most of you know and understand that title, that name, is really more than that. It's more of a term of endearment, a term of deep love and affection. It's the equivalent of Daddy. It's that familiar name by which a beloved son or a beloved daughter addresses his or her loving father. And it's our privilege, Paul says, as adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings to come and to call him Daddy. I've known a lot of people who have been very angry with their fathers, their human fathers, who have been distant or estranged or maybe even hated their human fathers. And I can tell you in all the conversations I've ever had with those people, I have never ever heard somebody refer to their father as Daddy. They don't do that when you're angry and upset and estranged from your father, because Daddy is a term that is exclusively used of this loving, trusting, intimate father-child relationship. And it's our privilege to be in that sort of relationship with our Heavenly Father. In Galatians 4:3, Paul goes on to say that at one time we were all enslaved by the elementary principles of this world. We were enslaved by sin. In the context there, Israel was enslaved by the law. Our hearts, our minds, our passions, our desires were captive to the things of this world before you came to know the Lord Jesus. You were a slave to sin. You were enslaved by the evil one and captive to your own desires and passions. At one time, for each one of us, our spiritual father, you see, was the prince of lies. But in verse 4 of Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we have been adopted, according to verse 7, we are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if a son, then an heir through God. In Christ Jesus, as adopted sons and daughters, we are heirs to all of God's promises, including the promise of eternal life. Some of these promises, as we've already talked about, are present realities. They're true in our lives right now. Our adoption is already a present reality. Forgiveness and freedom from the power of sin is already a present reality. The blessings of love and joy and peace in Christ Jesus, the filling of the Holy Spirit, being part of the body of Christ, these are all present realities right here and right now for those who have been adopted by God. And it is part of our inheritance. But there are other promises, as we have noted, which we have only tasted and not yet received in their entirety. Our sanctification, it has begun. The Spirit has begun that work in us, but it is not yet complete. It has not yet reached its fullest state. Our victory over death and the glorification of our bodies are yet future realities. We are still waiting, are we not, to enter into the eternal bliss of heaven and eternal life in the presence of God the Father and our Lord Jesus. You see, as adopted sons, adopted daughters, heirs according to God's promises, we have inherited all of God's promises in Christ. Some of those promises have been received in full already, and some are yet to come. Which is why, and here we come to the fourth point I wanted to make here. This is why in the fullness of time, that little phrase points us beyond just the first advent. Yes, it points us to the first advent, but it also points us beyond that first advent when the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and it points us to a second and yet future advent. It is the advent for which those of us in Christ, we long desperately, deeply within our hearts. There are so many favorite Christmas songs out there, but one of my favorites is the song, O Come, Emmanuel. Some of the reason that I love that song so much is because of the melody being written in a minor key. It's kind of just a haunting melody. It expresses the sorrow. It expresses, just through the notes of that song, the longing for that which is to come. But then we come to the lyrics. And through the lyrics, we understand the hope and the deep desire of God's people for the coming of Messiah. The song says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. We tend to think of that as a song that is relating to the first advent. We sing it at Christmas time, and rightly so. It does express the hope of Israel as they looked forward to a Savior. But, dear ones, understand this. We also are Israel. We are Israel. We are Abraham's offspring. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Paul makes a very extensive argument there in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 to this effect. It builds on what he has written to the Roman church in Romans 9, 6, and 7, which says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Paul's point here is that the true descendants of Abraham, the true Israel, are those who believe like Abraham believed, who live with the faith that Abraham lived by. And so, dear ones, we, like Abraham, who walk by faith and not by sight, we are the true Israel. We are the true sons of Abraham. And so this song expresses the longings of our hearts, doesn't it? Especially that third verse that I read to you. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Has that happened yet? No. We look forward to this because this song is also speaking of a second advent, not just the first one. A second time when Christ is going to come to this earth. Until then, we live as lonely exiles. Here, the song says. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are aliens and strangers. Sojourners and exiles would be another way that that could be translated. In this present world, rejected by men, Peter says, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You see, friends, what is expressed in this beautiful song, O Come, Emmanuel, and what is the deep desire and the deep recognition of our heart is that the world isn't our home. This world is not our final resting place. This is not where we are going to stay. We're just passing through. We're aliens and strangers living in a foreign land. We have a real home that is somewhere else that we are waiting for, that we are longing for. Jesus came in the fullness of time to redeem a people unto the Lord. He will come a second time in the fullness of time to take those people home. And that is the cry. That is the desire of our heart. But in the meantime, we have a job, don't we? I heard somebody ask one time, why after somebody comes to Christ in faith and is born again, why doesn't God immediately take them? Why doesn't he immediately just take them out of this world then? Why does he leave us here? Well, there's a purpose. There's a purpose for these days in which we are living between the two Advents. As we are longing for Jesus to come, we wait. We wait with hope and joy and eager anticipation. And we serve. We serve our King as His ambassadors, as His light, as we are living in this foreign land. That's our call, isn't it? To be lights, to be salt, to be ambassadors, to be those who proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the light that has dawned upon men. And third, we live. We live triumphantly. We are not cast down, Paul says. We are not beaten down. We are not destroyed. We are lifted up because of Christ and what He has done in that first Advent and because of the hope that we have for a second Advent. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we live for the glory of God. We wait for our King to come. We serve our King while we are here. We live triumphantly in the hope that in the fullness of time, Christ Jesus will once again return. Let's pray. What a glorious declaration this is in those few little words, in the fullness of time. Five little English words, our Father, that express so much. And we have just scratched the surface of that this morning. And this evening we'll scratch that surface just a little bit more deeply. But may we be people who eagerly await that time when our Lord Jesus returns. May we be the people who celebrate and who hold to the true meaning of Christmas. May your Spirit protect us from getting too caught up in all of the other things that take place so that we remain focused on the glorious first Advent that we celebrate at Christmas time. And Lord, fill us with joy as we serve you and as we live for your glory in the expectation that our Lord Jesus is going to return. And at that point, all of time truly will be fulfilled. And there will be a new beginning and an eternal life into which we are ushered because you have promised this. And you always faithful to your promises. It's because of the Lord Jesus, it's in His name that we have this hope and by which we pray this morning. Amen.